Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm back in the studio here in Libertyville, Illinois, and I'm excited to be speaking with a new guest, a first time to the program. I'm delighted to welcome Brian DeVries, who serves as a theologian, educator, and pastor with extensive experience in theological education and church planning. He serves now as president of Mokanyo Theological College in South Africa, an adjunct professor at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, and as pastor of Grace Reformed Church in Pretoria. Welcome, Brian. It's so good to see you today. Thanks for joining me.
Yeah, thank you, Camden. Thanks for the opportunity, and welcome to all your listeners.
Yes, it's exciting to speak, and thank you also for accommodating a U.S. Central schedule. Would you tell people a bit about your current setting? I think people would be interested to know that we're working this out across the ocean.
Yeah, so right now I'm in Pretoria, South Africa. I've been actually serving here since, in 2 months, it'll be exactly 20 years.
Wow.
And serving here in South Africa, and we're my family and I have lived here, of course, and I've been serving at Mokanyo for that long with church planning as well. So yeah, this is Africa. It doesn't maybe look like jungle behind me, but it's more urban and a lovely place, a wonderful place, actually. Love the people here. Love the opportunity.
Oh, that's delightful. I'm excited to hear it. I was just in Escondido, California, and then we're up in Orange County this last weekend in terms of when this is recorded for everybody. And I was talking to a friend of mine, Dan Borvin, who serves as a pastor of a URC congregation in Anaheim. He's been to South Africa. He's telling me a little bit about his experience, but I'm wondering if you might, in a brief moment, we're going to get into the subject matter. We're going to be talking about an excellent new book that Brian has written. I'll introduce that in just a second, but I love having people on that are working in the mission field, and especially people that are in other countries, whether they're indigenous or not, or if they're laboring out of their own homeland. Regardless, I would love for you just to maybe provide a thumbnail sketch of the Christian environment and maybe even the Reformed landscape there in South Africa. What are things like, and you know, what's your ecclesiastical affiliation? I think people would love to hear that. I know I would.
Yeah, that's a very good question. And Africa is very complex. South Africa even more complex given the history. Mm-hmm. It's a beautiful people, beautiful country, but with much diversity. So when I came 20 years ago, I started working with a group called the Reformed Church of South Africa, and I'm still working with the same group, planted churches with them. That's my church affiliation. Mokanyo Theological College, where I serve, actually is broader than one denomination. There are actually several different Reformed denominations like we have in America, from the Dutch tradition, Afrikaans tradition here, more recently, and of various faithfulness to Scripture too. Of course, there's the whole spectrum and spread, even within some of the denominations. Then you have some of the older mainline churches planted by missionaries, Methodists, Presbyterian, and others. Very little of that remains, and what remains, very little is faithful. There is a new Presbyterian work started by some of the guys, many friends of mine, actually great guys, working with PCA and OPC and some of the other churches in America, but a South African denomination, Park SA, and some others as well. There's different configurations. You have many Reformed Baptists as well doing good work, and then a whole spectrum of all different Baptist and Charismatic, Presbyterian, all the rest. And of course, all of these denominations are, many of them across different ethnicities, some more integrated and multi-ethnic than others. Some, you know, like the Methodist, the mainline Methodist, traditionally were English, and now, of course, are spread. And so there's a radical diversity of churches and ethnicities and demographics and people that we work with. At Mokanyo, we are a very, very diverse team. Even my church plant, the church now that I'm with, Grace Reformed, 50, 60 people, you know, we have 12, 15 ethnic groups on an average Sunday. And so it's a multi-ethnic environment where we're trying to serve the Lord and dealing with all the problems too of false religion, not just the false religion of liberalism, if we follow Machen, as I do, but also the false religion of ATR, traditional religions, prosperity gospel, Islam, all kinds of cults, both Western and African. So it's quite a diverse environment. Great, great place to serve the Lord. Challenging though, and diverse. And yeah, that's the context. If I'm painting it nicely, hopefully, the key is it's complex.
Yeah,
and just, sure. I say I've been here 20 years, so I'm just beginning to understand a few of the complexities.
Oh, wow. Well, it's fun. Yeah. I'm glad to hear it. And yeah, it's nice to for us, you know, over here, I'm an OPC minister, as most people who listen to this are going to know, but also to have a lot of touch points and connections with a lot of our committee for foreign missions, but a lot, we know a lot of the same people. So it's exciting and it's great to see, and I'm glad to be able to speak with you today. We're going to be speaking today about this new book I've got in my hands. I'm so thankful Crossway sent one of these over. Crossway, of course, is a publisher, but the book is titled You Will Be My Witnesses, Theology for God's Church, Serving in God's Mission by our guest today, Brian DeVries. This is an excellent book, and it's rather thick in a sense. It's very thorough. It's not. It's an excellent read as well, but we're looking at solid, almost 300 pages. But it's a book on missions, but more broadly speaking, and perhaps we'll get into this, a book about witness. What does that mean as a church are called to be witnesses unto Christ in this world and throughout the world? But I was excited to see this. I've got quite a few books on missions, and people have written on missions and the Great Commission. Reform Forum's publishing a book on the Great Commission based on our conference from back in the fall. But one thing I love about this book so far, and want to thank you for this, is even as I was just opening the book and looking at the footnotes and whatnot, I see very clearly that this is a Reformed work on missions, witness, and missiology. Yet it is not, how should I say this, parochial, because you're also demonstrating a wide awareness and a breadth in terms of your sources, and you're conversant with quite a bit of what's going on in evangelical missions as well, but doing so from a decidedly Reformed vantage point. Was that a conscious decision, or is that more or less exuding from you just in terms of how you are as a confessional person seeing to put this into practice? And either way, are you seeing this as maybe something that is a bit unique in the current literature? Because I haven't encountered a whole lot of books like this myself.
Yeah, well, that's precisely why I wrote it, because there wasn't enough good literature in this space, I thought, that was from a consistently Reformed confessional perspective. I myself grew up with Heritage Reformed churches. I'm a minister, ordained minister in Heritage Reformed churches, connected with Puritan. And so that's who I am. I'm unashamedly Reformed. I'm not good at pretending to be someone who I'm not. And so that's just who I am. And that's how I read the scriptures. And I think that's the right way to read the scriptures, because we stand on the shoulders of giants who have gone before us, as I'm sure all your listeners would appreciate. So, yeah. But at the same time, there isn't much in this space right now, literature-wise, giving a broad introduction to missiology and the doctrine of mission and the witness of the church that is consistently Reformed. There are some books, of course, and they're good books. Crossway has done some and others. But there's not a lot of books in this space that are consistently Reformed and still, like you say, interact with contemporary issues and in the literature, too, on a broader evangelical missiology level. And so, yes, it was a conscious desire after teaching the subject for more than 20 years. The students in my classes are still preferring, so I teach here in Africa, I teach in Puritan and other places, and the students still prefer J.H. Bovink, Introduction to the Science of Mission.
Yeah.
Hands down, that's the book of choice. Often when I will sign, I'll take the five leading missiology textbooks and let them do book reviews of them. Hands down, that book still gets top reviews. And it's because Bovink, J.H. Bovink, that is, writes it from a solid Reformed perspective and yet still tries to interact with the challenges in his day, of course, of missiology. That book is 70 years old, though. And so I wrote this book, maybe not to replace Bovink. I don't know if I'll ever do that, but at least to speak to that space and offer a textbook accessible I wanted grade 12 level. Not quite sure I got grade 12 level, but I wanted to be accessible and really unpack the doctrine of mission from a Reformed perspective in a way that's helpful to the church, local churches, and, you know, pastors and such.
Yeah. Well, I'm glad for you to hear that. And I hope you take that as a compliment as well. But I got to imagine that if that is your intention in reading the book, and that's probably the first thing I noticed about the book when I'm reading it, then you just hit the bullseye. So, so very well done, brother. And I commend the book to our listeners as well for just for that reason. But I'm excited to speak about the subject matter also and speak about this approach to missions and the and really, in some ways, I don't know if you find this entirely accurate, but the book seems to me to be a systematic theological exploration of Christian witness, but within the broader mission of God. And so yeah. The book seeks to provide a biblical theology of witness that's grounded in a Reformed experiential theology. So there's that that Puritan background and the background of that we find so emphasized over it, Puritan Reformed. And in the Puritan tradition, of course, also the continental as well. But it presents really a compelling vision for how the church should participate in God's redemptive mission for the world. So my point here is to try to expose this and get more people excited about this. Because at least in my tradition, in my denomination, we've been praying for years, but we're encountering a missions crisis. And we have the fields, we have finances, but we don't have the laborers to go. And so I feel a bit of a burden to get people excited and to understand the purpose and the theological foundations so that they would, perhaps the Lord would call them and then they would set out on a proper foundation to go do this work. Have you seen that in other ecclesiastical traditions too, or is this unique to the OPC? Or I guess, do you have any thoughts?
Yeah, it's not unique to the OPC. OPC is a good church and I have many friends there, and I think there's real effort to be faithful. Mm-hmm. There is something about the sense that North Americans feel that, why should I go into missions? Why should I go into international missions? There's enough need here in North America. Mm. But also, you know, it's better to support Africans to serve in Africa. And while there's a lot of truth in that, we also need American missionaries to be sent out and be humble. Just before this conversation, I had a conversation with a Dutch mission agency leader. And we were saying, but we need in this particular country he was talking of, we need someone from the West to come alongside and with good theology, faithfulness, expert skills, you know, someone well-trained to come alongside and strengthen what is here too. And I think there's a real place for that. And we shouldn't be, you know, ashamed as North Americans because of the post-colonial yeah, and decolonial right. aspirations of many around the world. No, we have our gospel to share with the nations.
Right.
And we have a calling as well, if the Lord mm-hmm. is calling us that way. Now, he might also be calling us to be missionaries in North America, mm-hmm. because that's a great need for that as well. Church
it's both and. Why do they have to be competitive?
It's both and. and really, the fields are right, white and ready for harvest. And we need more laborers. Well, we're praying earnestly the Lord of the harvest will send forth more laborers in these spaces, because it's such a need, but hopefully this book will, you know, it's not going to motivate people. That's a calling. God has to call us, right? He has to call us into ministry, and he may call us through missional hope. I speak of that toward the end of the book, the last chapter, but hopefully this book will give a proper foundation of theology and show the connection between Reformed theology and Reformed mission, because sometimes I think that connection, there was a missing link there, and we do Reformed theology and then we read evangelical missiology, which is in many cases, pragmatism on steroids.
Yeah,
and we need that connection between Reformed theology, because missiology and the witness of the church is downstream from right. our Reformed theology. And if we're faithful in our Reformed theology, it will flow into the witness of the church.
Amen. Yeah, and there are always these superficial. There have been superficial critiques about the Reformed tradition mm-hmm. and why Calvinism somehow is inherently opposed to evangelism and missions, because it's, well, if we believe that God's going to call all of his people and there's an effectual call, and you know, why do I need to go out there and do anything? I like to view the words. First off, that's a terrible conclusion, because that's entirely false. And if we look at the Reformed right. tradition over the centuries, we see that we've been sending missionaries into the field and leading the way in many regards. Back, I think it was 100, 200, maybe 150, 200 years ago, there was a point in time where it was very common that Princeton Theological Seminary, you know, the bastion of Reformed academics in America, was sending a third of its graduates to the field. One third. which I think any seminary now would think was just amazing. I mean, we're not even coming anywhere close to that. But I'd like to think of our Calvinism, our understanding of the sovereignty of God and the omnipotence of God and his benevolence, his love, his grace, his mercy as the ultimate motivation to go into the field, because you cannot fail. I mean, even in dying, if you do so in service to Christ and as a Christian, the Christian suffering, we're still serving the ends of the Lord and bringing glory to our Lord and providing a faithful witness to him. There's no possible way you can lose if you're engaged in missions faithfully according to Scripture. Yeah. There's no way to fail. So if you're looking at a young person, a middle-aged person, an old person, whoever, and you're saying, would you like to go and be engaged in something that is of ultimate and eternal significance and of which you cannot fail if you pursue it by faith and you're obedient? I think most people would say, yeah, that sounds amazing. Tell me about it. Sign me up. Well, missions is one of those things. And I'd struggle when people think that Reformed people are inherently non-missions minded.
I can speak. So the book itself is not a rah-rah motivation guide to go to the field. Although in the last chapter, the conclusion chapter, I speak about missional hope.
Yes.
Which leads to missional piety.
Right.
And then the passion for in missionary zeal. I touched that only in the conclusion. And also in the chapter on the history, I refute this whole idea in a footnote somewhere about how Calvin is not missional. But we need a solid theology because I'm convinced that when we have a solid theology of mission and when our churches are operating with that solid theology, then the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of mission, will raise up men to be leaders and all of us as Christians to be faithful in this space. And so I was always struggling with that as I was writing the book because I'm not writing a motivational guide. I'm not preaching a sermon about why you should go and do mission, right?
Right.
I'm giving a theology of mission. And so it might come across as a bit academic in that way, but at the same time, we need to have a solid theology. And so, that's what
it's absolutely critical. And one way you do that is by explaining, the big picture. And that's really built into the title, You Will Be My Witnesses. In the book, on page 244, so toward the end of the book, you write that mission is God's work. Witness is how Christians participate in it. Could you elaborate on this distinction and why it's important, why you chose to make this distinction, and why you believe it's really helpful for readers?
Yeah, so that is probably the key to understanding the definition of witness, because the book is about witness. It's not a missiology per se. It's a book about the church's witness, because ultimately the church is a tool that the Lord has chosen to use in his world today, particularly in the New Testament, to be his witnesses. So I distinguish between God's mission and the church's response of witness, being witnesses of Christ. And Acts 1:8, of course, is the key verse there for all of Acts and all of, I believe, the mission of the church. The reason I make the distinction is multiple. One, because that's the distinction that's been historically made in Reformed missiology. If you look at writers like Heisbertus Vutzius, who some would say is the first father of Protestant missiology or Reformed missiology, and then J.H. Bobbink, who follows him, he made that distinction, not as clearly perhaps as I did, but I think he makes that distinction as well. And to me, it makes it crystal clear then. We can look at God's mission. And by God's mission, I don't just mean mission singular. I mean God's missions, plural. Now, I don't get into that in the book, but it goes back to Augustine, who spoke about the two missions of God, the sending of the Son and the sending of the Spirit. And that's really where we have to root our Reformed missiology. And then in that frame of God's mission, the sending of his Son, the sending of his Spirit, as it plays out, Old Testament, and then the coming of Christ and the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost. And I have chapters devoted to the two missions of God, the sending of Christ and the sending of the Spirit. As it plays out across the pages of biblical theology of Scripture, Old Testament mission, New Testament mission, and then into church history, et cetera, we can unpack what God is doing and how God is using the church as his agent in mission now. So the church at first was an object of mission because God sent his Son to save us, right? And the Spirit gathers us. The history of God's mission, or the history of redemption, if you prefer, redemption accomplished and applied. And then as saved sinners, we become objects. Well, we are objects of God's mission, and we become agents in his mission simply to witness of Christ, not to win souls or to save people or to, you know, convince people philosophically of the truth or whatever way emotionally. We are just a witness of Christ. And that's the means, the agency that the Spirit uses. The witness of Christ, the word, is the agency the Spirit uses to save sinners. And so, yes, I make a very strong distinction between God's mission, what God is busy doing, and then how we participate in it. And participation is the key word. And so when we think about the role of the church, then we say, how do we best participate as Christ witnesses in God's mission?
Yeah, and that's an important thing. Some people might think, well, that's something for the enlightened few or the particularly motivated. But you argue that witness is not merely an important theological concept, but the personal identity of every true believer. That's on page 94. So how does that understanding shape how we live our daily lives? Not just the select few, but every person who's called by Christ has his name upon them.
Yeah. And so the witness then, that word witness, we often use the word mission. And I think the word mission, I say that somewhere, I think the introduction, the word mission comes with a lot of baggage. Kevin DeYoung, in his book on What is the Witness of the Church, I think he also touches on this. It comes with a whole lot of baggage. And I can explain some of that, but just leave it there.
Whenever you'd like.
but this is important. I think this will be helpful then. So the word missio in the Latin was used by the Jesuits to explain what they're doing, the mission of the Roman Catholic Jesuits. And they got that, they're taking it from Augustine, the Missio Dei, or actually the two missions of God. And they used it, actually copying many of the patterns of the Crusades, although, you know, Chris, making them a little more palatable for the audience. So the Roman Catholics are using this word Missio. And then some of the Protestants were criticized because they didn't have a mission. You know, what are they doing? They don't have a mission. They're not sending out people far away. They're bringing the gospel to France and many other places, but that wasn't called mission. And so the Protestants use this term missio or mission and give it a Protestant definition and theology. And so we've been using this word mission for a long time, but it comes with so much baggage that even the Crusades and such, in fact, we read this word back into some of the early church missions and, you know, what Patrick did in Ireland and such. But the common terms, the most used terms, if you look at a book like Michael Green's Evangelism in the Early Church, the key words that are used there in the early church are evangelism, crucio, preaching, and then witness. And so those are the three key terms that Michael Green touches on. And I think witness is actually a better term than mission to describe what we're doing. Now, I'm not going to throw out the word mission. I mean, everyone's using it and it's fine in that way, but it does come with baggage that we have to defend always. We have to distinguish ourselves from. If I meet someone on a plane and they say, oh, what do you do? And if I say, I'm a teacher, I'm doing, you know, leadership development in Africa, they say, oh, wow, wonderful. But if I say to them instead, if I say, hey, I'm a missionary, they say, oh, and then the conversation's done, right?
That's right.
Because unfortunately, there's all this baggage that comes with the term.
Right.
I think witness is a better term, not to replace mission, but to be used maybe, use in place of mission if you prefer. It's a biblical term. And this term witness is actually used in scripture in the book of Acts as both a noun and as a verb. And that's what I like about it, because actually it's a noun first. Jesus says to his church leaders and by implicitly to the whole church, he says, you are my witnesses, noun. And because you have this identity, witnesses of Christ, you then are going to be engaging in the activity of bearing witness or giving testimony as it's translated into English. The Spirit empowers you to give testimony of Christ as Christ's witnesses. And so that makes all believers a witness. Sometimes when I teach this, I say, you're a witness. If you know Jesus and if he's changed your life, you're a witness whether you open your mouth or not.
Yeah.
Now, I got to guard myself. We use words because the Spirit uses the word to change hearts. And so, no, it's not enough just to preach the gospel, use words if necessary. I'm opposed to that term. But at the same time, it doesn't take away from the fact that we are witnesses. Every Christian believer is a witness because we have experienced, as John says in 1 John, we've experienced the truth of the triune God in union with him. And so, yeah, that's the term. And I think every Christian is a witness. Now, I don't want to talk too much now, but I want to say this too quickly, because as soon as we say every Christian is a witness, I know there's a movement now to say, no, it's the church's job to witness, and believers, as they participate in the church and worship and such, they're bringing. So should believers be evangelists? Should be? I think we have to distinguish between the function of speaking about Christ sure. as believers, mm-hmm. my grandmother's mother speaking to her grandchildren, or me speaking to my neighbors or my colleagues at work. And then the more official task of the church to be a local witness of Christ mm-hmm. through the preaching and through the gospel worship and through other means of grace in the church body. I think we have to recognize that. So when I say everyone's a witness, I don't deny that there is an official function the church is performing.
Of course. Yeah.
But of course, we are all called to be witnesses. So that was a long answer. I hope I answered
your question. Oh, no, that was great. Very engaging. Yeah. Yeah, there's always those two sides of things where you can end up with this exacerbated or a bad version of this every member ministry thing where it's just people are out there as independent or autonomous agents doing whatever they like. But then the flip side is if you say, well, no, individuals aren't supposed to be witnesses. The Great Commission is given to the church, period. You can end up with this default kind of prelacy or something where it's like the only the priest class has power and authority to ever talk about Jesus, and then normal believers right. aren't called to do that. Well, as Reformed people, as Protestants, we hold to the priesthood of all believers. And there's a call, I would say an obligation and a responsibility that every believer has to be a witness unto Christ, given the gifts and opportunities and the stewardship that God has provided to them wherever they find in their life. Now, for someone in ordained ministry, that's going to look different and have it also a different authority and responsibility than someone who isn't. But it doesn't preclude the fact that every believer has some responsibility, even in apologetics, where everybody is called to be prepared, to be ready, to give a reason for the hope that we have within us. To make a defense for that reason. That's an apologetic effect, but we all can share the love of Christ with others and are supposed to do that. Now, one of the striking claims that you make is also speaking not just about this function of being a witness that we find in Acts and in the New Testament. That's very significant. But part of the biblical theological dimension of this book is that you demonstrate that the Old Testament already... Yeah. presents God's people as his witnesses among the nations. So that's important. And it makes sense once you expose that. I think a lot of people are going to think that clicks in their mind. It's not a foreign concept, but although they might not have thought about it on their own in advance. But how does this understanding of God's people in the Old Testament serving as a witness among the nations, how does that shape our understanding of Christian missions today, even in the New Covenant?
Yeah, so there's continuity, isn't there? There's continuity from the Old Testament people of God to the New Testament people of God. Not only continuity, because something happened at Pentecost that's exceedingly important for mission. The coming of the Spirit poured out into the church by Christ. First, Christ anointed for his mission by the Spirit, and then in the Spirit. So there's discontinuity as well, but certainly in the role that the people of God had among the nations, we see the seeds for what Paul's mission to the Gentiles, the seeds of that are found in the Old Testament. As I say somewhere in the book, Paul's textbook for mission is the Old Testament. And so we look to the Old Testament for the foundations. And so I do that. I trace different themes of witness from the Old Testament, whether it be the prophetic confrontation, which we see then fulfilled in some of the apologetic tasks of the church in the New Testament, or whether it be the doxology of the church in the Psalms, where they're celebrating God's wonderful deeds that he's going to do, and we can celebrate what he has done and what he's still going to do in our witness, or it'd be the showcase community of the church. We're living holy among the nations as a light to the nations. Now these things are in seed form in the Old Testament, of course, but they are fully expanded then in the New Testament. So to understand how we as churches, and that's really what I'm driving at, because there's so many different textbooks on mission and so many different opinions. You go to the library shelves, you find 1,000 books on evangelism, right? If we're really going to get it right, we're going to have to define it with biblical theology because that's who we are, right? Mm-hmm. And so how are we going to define the method of being a witness, and whether that's evangelism or apologetics or church planning, how are we going to define methodology for witness Well, we got to go back to the Old Testament and trace the lines through the life of Jesus into the New Testament and say, okay, what methods do we find there? And how do we then contextualize those methods for our own ministries today? That's going to be the safe way to develop methodology for mission and for witness and for any other form that it takes, because otherwise it becomes pragmatist, right? You know, just choosing what we think might be the best for our own situation.
Doing what works.
That's dangerous.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah, that's pragmatism and Christianity don't match. I study a lot of early 20th century American Presbyterianism, just being the OP historian and doing that kind of stuff, and it's terrible. The pragmatic impetus in Presbyterianism in America has always led to really bad outcomes, and that's bad. We need to be driven by the Word, and I appreciate that call and that reminder. You know, it's true not just in the New Testament, but also in the Old, in terms of how the church serves as a witness to the world. But one thing you remind us even early on in the book is you state that the church's public worship, is itself the most powerful witness to Christ. That also might be an interesting idea for people or something new. Can you speak more to the connection between worship and missions or witness?
I think the best person here to speak to that is John Piper.
Yeah, right. His famous really phrase, is, let the nations be glad.
It's his famous phrase, and that's what he's really arguing in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. Yeah. More than that, too, but I think he's saying that the witness of the church in society, not just as individuals speaking about why they love Jesus, but the church itself. We see this in Ephesians 3, for instance. The church itself is the mystery that's been made known, right? Christ for the nations. And the church itself is God's witness, the message from the Father of what he's doing in the world. And the church itself displaying multi-ethnic, you know, community and genuine love for each other and forgiveness and unity, as Christ prays in the High Priestly Prayer, John 17. Our worship, our pure forms of worship is a wonderful witness. And we can't overlook, it's not just evangelistic worship where we have messages in our churches geared for those who don't know Christ yet. That's very important, of course. In every worship service, you want to have something there. But it's just it's who we are, how we're living. Again, not that witness is only, you know, example and display. We need words. The Spirit uses the Word to change hearts. Mm-hmm. But the presence of the church in a society is authenticates the words we speak.
Mm-hmm. Amen. You know, throughout history, not just in biblical history, but also in church history post the New Testament. You know, we're still living in the New Testament era. I don't mean to say that, but I mean, even after the closing of the canon, we're seeing the church's witness in the world and different responses to that. We pray that people would be confronted with this witness, with this message, this testimony, that they would come to faith and repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, but that's not always the case. There are the enemies of the church that are always opposed. Paul even talks about in Colossians how he is called to this ministry, but he also is filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Right. Not in the sense of Christ needed to suffer more in order to accomplish redemption. That's not what he's talking about. I think there he's speaking about the enemies of Christ have more wrath to pour out. They hate Jesus, and since Christ is ascended, they pour that wrath out on the church, and particularly those who are speaking the message of Christ. So you do highlight in this book historical patterns of witness, including suffering, exile. What lessons can we, perhaps, as the church today, draw from past generations of Christians who bore witness under persecution? And in fact, those two words are really linked etymologically, and you know, the context there is witness and martyrdom are almost one and the same, not identical, but very closely connected.
Yeah, and I think that's something the Western Church has not given enough attention to, at least in the last several centuries, because we haven't had to suffer for the name, the sake of the name, so much as other centuries have seen, and particularly in the West, we haven't suffered, whereas our brothers and sisters even now are suffering around the world. And so in the New Testament chapter, I do highlight that whole role of witness and suffering, witness is suffering, because the word witness, martus or marturia in the Greek, is where we get our English word martyr. And so, yes, those are inextricably linked. They're tied together as one. Even if you look, for instance, at apologetics, the classic passage, 1 Peter 3, you know, give an answer. That context is a context of suffering. Peter says, absolutely, Christians, hey, mm-hmm. you're suffering, but as you suffer, do so in a careful way. Do it in mm-hmm. a way that's going to give a witness. That's going to give a correct answer of the gospel. Mm-hmm. So give a gospel testimony as you suffer. And then in the chapter on the history of witness, I divide out seven different themes of witness, because I think sometimes we take our favorite type of witness, global expansion, missionary activities that extend the gospel into new nations, new regions, like Paul would speak in Romans 15. We say that's mission. Well, actually, no, it's much broader. It can also be theological education. It can also be persecution and suffering. God preserving his church even while she suffers, and is a faithful witness even unto death. And the Lord, you know, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, as was said right or long mm-hmm. ago. So, yeah, suffering, and particularly I think in developing areas and other parts of the world, non-Western areas, this is a theme that cannot be overlooked. And our brothers and sisters, we need to learn from them, because they're doing it. And it ought to be in our theologies of witness as well, because they're doing it very faithfully.
Oh, yes. I imagine you've got a lot of experience in Africa with various forms of suffering and persecution as well. We just had a representative from Word and Deed come to our church and provide a presentation on some of the work they're doing. And they're also supporting various works in predominantly Muslim countries. And to see the types of suffering that Christians have when they come to faith in Christ, and not only their properties being revoked or destroyed or taken, but people are getting kidnapped and put to death and completely ostracized from society because they come to faith in Christ. But we see also how God's mercies are new every morning, and that he does provide a new family, a new context, a new environment, whereas the Christians come alongside one another. And even in one case, one guy's daughter was put to death for converting, I believe the story went, and he was a Muslim imam. But because of the way that he saw his Muslim family members and people in his community treat his daughter for converting, he ended up coming to faith in Christ and has since mm-hmm. led many others. So we see how the Lord, and I'm sure that these stories multiply time and time again, but we see often how the Lord does work in and through suffering and the witness of his people to bring about his purposes.
Absolutely. Mm. Absolutely. We don't have as much persecution here in South Africa, thankfully. It's more subtle.
Yeah.
More the Western ideology.
There's a history of, racial troubles
in Africa.
All sorts of things.
Well, that's for sure.
Which maybe isn't directly tied to the Christian religion per se, but it's still a culture of hate and dissension.
Yeah, for sure.
Mm. Goodness. Well, many churches today really struggle with evangelism on these topics due to cultural opposition. You're right that like Christ's disciples in the storm, we're distracted by fearsome winds and waves. So all these things play into this factor and affect our witness and maybe tamper it down or make us hesitant to engage in it. How do we regain boldness? What does the word say? What does Christ teach us about being bold in our witness?
Yeah. This book can't give you boldness. I can talk about it.
God's
I can
word
say
can,
what Scripture
though.
Says about it. That courage comes from the Spirit.
Amen.
The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of mission.
Mm-hmm.
And we see in the book of Acts, for instance, at the end of the chapter there, Peter and John were rebuked and told not to preach. They come back, report to their colleagues in the church, and they pray together, words of Psalm 2, and they pray for courage and boldness to speak the word. And then the Spirit empowers them for that task. And it says, the next verse, they spoke the word with boldness. And I think it's precisely that pattern. We have to recognize that our witness is only participating in God's mission. And God's mission is he sent his son, and now he has sent his Spirit. And that Spirit empowers his church, and we are part of that church. And his Spirit is empowering us to preach the word, or to witness the truth of Christ. Not everyone's called to be a pastor, of course, but to speak and to communicate the truth of Christ as his witnesses. And when we do so, he will give us everything necessary. The missionary biography, though, is a wonderful way to motivate these these feelings, this zeal. Mm-hmm. It's missionary biography. It's praying the prayer of, the Acts 4 church. And it's studying how God has worked and how God will likely work again, and living with that hope that, this is not going to fail because God's mission will succeed. Our witness, we may get it wrong, and we do, and we repent, and we try to do it better next time. But God's mission is succeeding, and it will succeed. And just for grace to participate in that mission faithfully. This is what I think, this is the only way really to stir up the church to bold, zealous witness of Christ. If we beat them over the head of what they haven't done, or, the Great Commission can quickly become a new legalism, or a great, source of discouragement because of what we've omitted to do. And that's not the way to stir up this spirit and zeal for mission. It's preaching the gospel and letting, praying that the Spirit will empower us. That doesn't sound like a golden key. It doesn't sound like a magic formula. It's not. It's just being church and being faithful. That's all. It's the gospel, and it's the gospel lived out in our lives.
Now, I appreciate that about the book. I appreciate that about your work as well. And as I've talked to various people that have been involved in Macaño and we have mutual friends and talking about, we have similar foundations and a similar understanding of ecclesiology and the mission of the church and how that should go forth. But not all people hold to this. I've had people in my life and people I've known that have gone on to do different mission work. And sometimes that ends up being really kind of like NGO humanitarian work under the guise of missions. Sometimes it is more directly related to word ministry, but lots of people argue, I'm not speaking necessarily about NAEPARC denominations, but there's debate even there. But some have argued that the mission of the church is broader than just witness, including social justice and cultural renewal, maybe even community development. So how does your book engage, or does your book engage with any of these broader missional paradigms? Or just maybe a better question would be, how are we to think about those things? Because it is important that as Christians, we love our neighbor. But all that we might do under the banner of loving our neighbor may or may not directly be tied to the types of things that Christ is calling his church to do explicitly in Matthew 28, for example, with the Great Commission.
Yeah. So first of all, I think all of us, or most of us in this conversation, would agree wholeheartedly, the Spirit uses the word to change lives. And so unashamedly, it's the Spirit using the word. The word must be central. Now, the question is, what about these other aspects? You can't separate love, the love of the witness, from the message of the witness, because the two come together, often so intertwined that you can't see where one stops and the other one starts. And in the New Testament as well, we don't bifurcate the two. Paul talks about word and deed. James talks about, faith without works is dead. I think there we're not talking about works of earning salvation, but works of good deeds. The deeds that show forth the gospel transformation already occurring in our lives. And so we need to do deeds. John talks about how can we not love the brother who's near us, so we can't separate the two. Certainly it's word and spirit that change lives. I would say it's all part of the witness of the church. And I run the risk when I say that of someone saying, wait a minute here, you're somehow minimizing the importance of the word. No. The word is primary.
Right.
It's the word that the Spirit uses. But there are many, many ancillary witnesses that God uses in the conversation to evangelize and even to disciple us, to draw us closer to Christ. And so word and deed ministries go well together. The deeds are cultural engagement even to some extent, and the compassion ministries. These are ancillary witnesses, if you were, bringing people to the conversation, to the word, and they cannot be separated from authentic witness of the gospel anyway, because we are a noun first and then a verb. We are a witness first, and then we witness verbs verbally, right? And so you can't separate it. That said, of course, the priority has to be given, when we think of it conceptually, to the word. Mm-hmm. And so churches should encourage their members to live the gospel. In fact, the testimony of the gospel in living color is what often is opens the conversation for further witness.
Yeah.
Yeah. So you can't separate the two.
I'm wondering if you might share some of your personal experience as much as you prefer to. Don't feel obligated to share any specific details unless you'd like, but no doubt that this book has been shaped by your own experience in church planning and theological education in South Africa and perhaps other contexts as well. But maybe through these last 20 years of your particular work, how has your understanding of witness changed through these experiences? If the Brian DeFries of 20 years ago was picking up and reading your book, would he have recognized all that and have been able to write it then? Or how have these two decades really shaped you?
Yeah, that's a very interesting question, Camden. This book, I for what value it might have is because I think of some experience that I'm sharing. Mm-hmm. I've been teaching this subject for 20 years, and so I'm teaching from that experience and from interacting with many different people, students and ministry context. Maybe first of all, I think that the chapters on evangelism and apologetics, gospel message, gospel response, mm-hmm. that's really flowing out of my dissertation work. Mm. The whole evangelistic trilogue and ancillary witnesses of the gospel, that's really there. And then, of course, teaching apologetics, I think that's really helped me think through what I think I'm trying to be a very crisp, clear, concise, reformed apologetic witness. Mm. I've read a number of books in this space, and I've tried to do it as well, and of course teach it as well to my students. But unfortunately, I think to teach it simply, you need to understand it. And I'm actually teaching an apologetic witness class to a group of homeschoolers, high school homeschoolers, starting tomorrow.
Really?
And I have to actually work on this because I can teach this at the master's level, and I can teach it at the degree level.
It's harder.
Wow, to teach high schoolers, you got to be ready, right?
Oh yeah.
You got to know it. You got to know it well, and you got to know it at that level. And I think that's what shaped me. I think the teaching has really helped me think through some of these areas, and so I try intentionally to be grade 12 level, or even grade 10 if possible, because that doesn't help us when we use all this complicated theological jargon. Mm. It doesn't help the average person in the pew. So maybe that's what shaped me, but also teaching it. I think the whole distinction between God's mission and the witness of the church has become much more clear in my mind. I've studied a lot of evangelical missiology, and I very much appreciate what the social sciences can do to help us contextualize our witness in our local situation. But I distinguish between effectual communication, that's the Spirit working through us, and effective communication. My job is to be effective, and I can use the tools of social science there if they're helpful. But effectual is the Spirit's work, and there I need to be precise and speak the word accurately. And so I think it's more clarity that's come over the years of experience that I have, more than anything. Not that I've changed, I don't think. I grew up in a Reformed church, and I'm still Reformed, I hope. But I think the clarity has come from having taught this for quite some time now.
Sure.
And I hope that's beneficial to others as well, because it's been for my students anyway. They say so. They say so to flatter me.
Well, yeah, I think it's evident in the book as well. And I think if anyone reads and picks up the book, they're going to be beneficiaries of the fruit of that labor. They're going to enjoy that and partake of it as well. And they're not looking forward to a grade or anything. So I think, I think it's safe to say that, that your students' appreciation is genuine.
Okay.
Yeah. That's my guess at least. So I love that. I'd love to hear more about Makanyo maybe in a second as we maybe start to wrap things up here for today. But, this take or leave this question, whether or not I might be setting something up that's too difficult or maybe not helpful. So feel free to perform a judo move and transform this question into whatever you like. But I'm wondering, at least for the sake of our listeners and viewers, if you could give one key takeaway, maybe to pastors or church leaders or just the educated layperson about Christian witness, what would it be? What would be the main, perhaps, thematic statement or lesson that you hope people would take away from this conversation, yes, but even more importantly, from the book.
Yeah, excellent question. Maybe to demystify and make less technical the whole idea of evangelism and apologetics. It's not for the specialist.
I like that.
My favorite example is my grandmother, who's now with the Lord. She witnessed the gospel in her own way so wonderfully. And I think all of us who know Jesus can speak about Jesus. And we just have to speak about Jesus and just tell others what he means to us. And that's witnessing. That's evangelism. That's even apologetics, because we're defending those who say he's not of value, or, you know, he's not who he says he is. And so I think maybe, I don't know if that's the best answer to the question, but that's the first one that comes to mind.
Yeah.
Just everyone, we're a witness and we're called to do it. And we do it because we love Jesus. Just speak about him.
Right. And it's not merely for the specialist, or the, you don't have to be the technician, although it is good to study. It is a good and noble thing, and it's useful to the church, and we need that. But the, you know, a lack of education or lack of full awareness does not preclude us from being faithful witnesses. We should always pursue the Lord, and particularly in his word, and do so in the context of a faithful church, and with the witnesses around us helping us. But you know, this isn't the realm of the elite or the qualified, right? Because if we have the Spirit of Christ, we are fundamentally qualified to be witnesses to him.
That's right.
Yeah,
exactly.
Tell us more, if you would, share with us about Makanyo Theological College, and particularly in South Africa. Some people in the OPC would be aware of some of the work out in Karamoja, Uganda as well. But I'm sure some people would be interested to hear about your work and the needs, and not only as a way of giving thanks to the Lord for the work that's going on, but also perhaps to be able to intercede and perhaps even support financially the work that's going on there.
Yeah, absolutely. So, yeah, I was in Uganda a year ago with Charles Jackson and Doug Clausen and the others there at Knox Theological College. They're doing good work. Mukanyu is actually same idea, been around quite a bit longer, so we have the advantage of a bit more history. 30-some years have been serving the Lord as a Bible school in South Africa, started by missionaries and some local ministers of the Reformed churches here, and has since become quite a larger institution. We have 6 campuses now in South Africa. We just opened our 6th campus. This week was the first day of classes in our Cape Town campus.
Really?
And wow. So 6 campuses, there's about 100 local learning sites across Southern Africa where they use our material, MP4s and study guides and such.
Wow.
About 1,000 students, plus minus, who are taking theological studies at different levels. Some very simple, grade 8 level, many at the diploma level, which is post high school. And then a number also in the bachelor degree of in theology, and a few at the honors and the master's level. So it's a whole spectrum of programs at 6 different locations and a bunch of local learning sites. And we're thoroughly Reformed. All of our lecturers subscribe to the 3 forms or the Westminster Standards, or we do allow the London 1689 as well, because we're working with many Reformed Baptist churches in Southern Africa. So we're confessionally Reformed in soteriology and covenantal. And it's an African institution. I'm one of the few non-Africans in the institution. I've been serving as principal since 2009, and eventually they're going to kick me out, I guess. But we're a huge team of people, multi-ethnic team, love the Lord, united confessionally, but because we have a passion to see his church grow and increase.
Yeah.
So Makanyu serves the church by helping the church train its leaders for ministry, men for pastoral leadership, and then men and women for Christian ministry in Southern Africa. So that's in a nutshell, Mukanyo. You can go to our website if you want, mukanyo.co.za. Wow. Actually, mukanyo.ac.za. It's an academic institution, or mtc.ac.za.
For the Americans, I need to jump in real quick. So ZA is ZA. And the reason I say that, I'm entirely with you. I say this, I told my wife this, that Canadians and other people around the world will often say it's A to Z, not A to Z. She didn't believe me. She thought I was pulling one over on her, and not to there's reason for her to believe I would do such a thing. I'll put it that way. But yes, Zed is actually the way maybe even a good amount of the world will say the letter. The last letter in the English alphabet is Zed. Sorry.
Yes. And not to get between you and your wife. Let me just leave that where it lies.
She came to see that I was correct here. So I need to.
I won't speak to that. I will say you can visit the website of Mukanyo and you will find more information about the college there.
Yeah. I'll include a link to that certainly in the episode description for anyone who'd like to find it. But I appreciate it greatly, Brian. It's been really fun to talk to you. I feel like we're just scratching the surface. We'll have to maybe stay in touch and connect again down the road about some of these materials. And I believe you've done some other podcasts as well on the book. I'll try to include links to those as well. But yeah, I'm really thankful. So the book today that we're speaking about, have been speaking about, is You Will Be My Witnesses, Theology for God's Church, Serving in God's Mission, published by Crossway and written by our guest today, Brian DeVries. Brian, it's great to speak with you. It's great to meet you. Thanks for joining me today. I appreciate it greatly.
Thank you, Camden. I appreciate the opportunity, and God's blessing to you and your listeners.
And God's blessing to you and your students as well, and all the laborers there in South Africa. We'll keep you in prayer. I'd like people to check us out online. I'll have the links that I've mentioned in the episode description, but we're online at reformedforum.org, as most of you know. But if you have any questions or comments, you can either comment, you know, if you're watching this on YouTube in the comment thread there, you can send the things over through social media, or you can reach us at reformedforum.org/contact. I do want to thank everybody for listening and for watching, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.